heard the one about the farmer who planted a field of corn in the spring and harvested soybeans from the same field in the fall? I mean, neither. I haven't heard that one either. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Well, why doesn't it happen? It doesn't happen because it's universally understood and accepted law that such things do not happen. You harvest what you plant. Corn gives you corn. Soybeans give you soybeans. You get back what you put in. Doesn't everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, know that principle and accept it? Well, you'd think so, but the fact is that too many people don't get it. They don't get it. Believer and unbeliever alike, oftentimes, they don't get that principle. They live like they neither accept it or know it or have ever even heard it. The Bible uses the terms sowing and reaping to teach that principle. So I want to start with Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 today. We're going to be three places primarily. Three places I'll have you look today. Galatians, Romans, and Proverbs. So we'll start with Galatians 6, verse 7. And I'll tell you right now, you're going to hear this verse more than once today. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Holy Spirit shall from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. Now I asked Brock to read from Romans 1 this morning because it probably is, at least in my understanding, the most frightening example in all of Scripture as to what happens when men try to mock God. When they do, they reap what they sow. So go back to Romans 1 with me, what Brock read this morning, and we're not going to exposit every verse. We haven't got time, but we will at least kind of do a quick once-over of the passage and look at it just a little bit. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All right, man rejects God's truth, and God's wrath is displayed. That's what it says. Why? Why? Well, the next two verses, verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. And you say, well, how did he do that? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, God's eternal power, and God's divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Think about this. On a clear summer night, go out in your backyard and look up at the stars. You can do that. A brilliant person can do that. A Bible scholar can do that. Or some tribesman in the back corners of New Guinea who's never heard the name Jesus can do that. And regardless of the number of degrees you may have strung out after your name, you know you didn't do that. Right? You know you didn't do that. Verse 20, God's eternal power, God's divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Just look at the creation. Pick up a rose. Pick up a dandelion. You didn't do that. And you know it. And in verse 20, that's what it means here when it says, so you have no excuse. You have no excuse. The reality of God is clearly seen in the world around us. But lost man claims that, well, evolution explains creation and everything that's in it. They claim to be intelligent. Yet if you were to break an evolutionist down to the basics, to the fundamentals, think about what evolution believes. Essentially this. Everything came from nothing by accident. Right? Everything came from nothing by accident. Brilliant. Brilliant. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, based on what was just said in verse 20, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Men consciously, willfully, and deliberately dishonor God every day. Therefore, God allows their hearts to become darkened, and they become spiritually blind. This isn't rocket science, is it? You can see this, can't you? You dishonor God, he will allow your heart to become dark. Romans 1:22. And what do people with dark hearts do? They profess to be wise. They profess to be wise, and in fact what they do is become fools. Verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. These are the smart people. Men think they are wise, but God says they are fools. And what's the first thing a fool does? Well, Romans 1:24 tells us. They turn to idol worship. 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul can't even say that without saying amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Because men worship false gods, the one true God judges them. He abandons them to their own lusts and allows them to do precisely what they want to do. That's why the lost world's having so much fun. They're doing what they want to do. Right? They think they're having fun. And I'm not completely blind to that. There's an element of truth in that. They are having a good time. It won't last. But they're having a good time right now. Many of them. They do precisely what they want to do when God turns them over. And what do they want to do? Well, they want to worship what has been made rather than the one who made it. So, God judges them even further. Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. You see where this is going, don't you? God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This wasn't written a couple of weeks ago by some fundamentalist preacher. Right? This was written 2,000 years ago. Gave them over to degrading passions. Clearly the degrading passions in verses 26 and 27 are male and female homosexuality. In this we see the inevitable slide away from God and towards abandonment of those who reject him and his word. As a result of God's abandonment, they harvest precisely what they have planted. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. By the way, this truth is not limited to the New Testament. This isn't something Paul came up with in Galatians. The prophet Hosea warns Israel of the same fate because of their worship of idols, that is, false gods. And by the way, you know that false gods are not just stone idols sitting in a jungle somewhere. You understand that. Some of you are sitting on a wallet that's an idol. Right? Some of you are driving a car or living in a house that's an idol. Some of you are more enamored with a person than you are with God. That's idol worship. Hosea, don't turn, just listen. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. This is God speaking through the prophet to Israel. He says this, "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I don't know them. With their silver and their gold they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. He, God, has rejected your calf, O Samaria, your stone idol, saying, 'My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence?' For even from Israel," he says, "a craftsman made it. Therefore it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they, Israel, sow to the wind, and they will reap to the whirlwind. They threw their good seed up in the sky, and the whirlwind will take it away. They thought they were enjoying a breeze. They didn't know it was in front of the tornado," essentially. The outcome of God's abandonment of such sinners is that they no longer even acknowledge His existence. And as a result of all of that, He allows them to fall into something else. Excuse me. Total and complete depravity. Now, there's a word you don't hear much anymore. Depravity. It's not a word we like, because in our heart of hearts we know it applies to us in our lost state. Total depravity. What is total depravity? Well, Romans 1:28, Paul goes on. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper." What are those things? They're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. If you ever wanted a biblical description or a definition, if you will, of human depravity, there it is. That's it. Do some of the things in that list surprise you? Do some of the things in that list, I'm thinking of two in particular, that somehow just, well, I wouldn't rank them that way. Would you? I'd never list gossiping and disobeying parents with things like evil, murder, and hatred of God. Well, that's not the same thing. Funny, God thinks it is. Same list. Gossip and disobedient to parents? Kind of gives you a little insight into the mind of God, doesn't it? That's worth thinking about. Again, if you need a list or a definition of depravity, you got it right there. Romans 1:32. New mic. Romans 1:32. "And although they know the ordinance, the law of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Wow. See, the point is that men know better, and they do these things anyway. And even those who don't do them often approve of them. There are even some professing Christians who go so far as to applaud some of these things. And they say things like, "Hey, I'm okay, you're okay." That was a popular book a few years ago. They say things like, "I love this one. Well, what's right for me may not be right for you." And they say things like, "Who am I to judge? Who am I to judge?" Or, "Who are you to judge?" Or, "Who are we to judge?" Or, "Who are they to judge?" We're going to take a closer look at this so-called judging next Sunday. In the meantime, here's one I know you've all heard. "Well, personally, I'm against abortion, but I would never tell anyone what they should or shouldn't do." And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That hits pretty close to home, doesn't it? You see, yet we're faced with one reality that no one, believer or unbeliever alike, can ever escape. God is not mocked. "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Now, one more thing before we leave Romans 1. This is kind of an aside. It's free. There's no charge for it this morning, okay? There are five verses dropped into Romans 1 that if you were to pull them out would be illustrative of something that we have around us all the time, everywhere. There are the three basic, fundamental, core components of the religions, and I say religions, of secular humanism. Secular humanism, godless manism. In verses 21, 22, and 23, what happens? God the Creator is brought down and humanized. In verse 25, the creation is lifted up, man, and deified. And in verse 32, we just eliminate sin. These three lies, humanizing God, deifying man, and minimizing sin, are at the heart and core of virtually every man-made religion. Think about that. The religions practiced by friends and loved ones or by the world, anywhere, whatever religion it is. Do they humanize God? Yeah, they usually do. "God's my buddy, the man upstairs," etc., etc. They humanize God. They deify man. Don't have to explain that one, do I? And what do? They eliminate sin. Minimize it at best. "Well, God is a God of love. He's not going to punish me for my sin." Humanize God, deify man, eliminate sin, or minimize it, and you have the religions of the world. And there they are, verses 21, 22, 23, 25, and 32. There they are. Now, some of these religions actually even name the name of Jesus. The Mormons, for example, they name the name of Jesus until you find out it's not the same Jesus. They name the name of Jesus, but they don't believe what he has said or who he is. And in that, they mock God. But I read somewhere where the scripture says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked." Well, a farmer lives every day of his life perfectly secure in at least one biblical truth. He's secure in it whether he's a Christian and believes the Bible or not. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be a Christian to know it's true. "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." the people described by the Apostle Paul as themselves a life that can lead only to destruction. They have sown abandonment of God, and as a result, they will reap exactly what they want, abandonment by God. Don't bother giving me your law. I don't want to hear it. And God says, okay. Okay, you won't. And in that they think they have freedom. But what they have purchased for themselves is eternal slavery. Listen, those who do not want God will not have Him. He does not force Himself into people's lives. In fact, the opposite. Three times in Romans 1, we saw God give over those who reject them, Him. He gives them over to lust, He gives them over to degradation, and finally He gives them over to what? Total depravity. Well, what are the results of God giving people over to such things? They become fools who completely immerse themselves in the world and in the world's systems. And the great irony is this. In almost every case, they think that they are wise and you are a fool. Can you turn on the news today without being subjected to the pontificating of some left-wing intellectual? Can you? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, right after Psalms. Proverbs 1. King Solomon, in his great God-given wisdom, speaks of these people's rejection of the wisdom God offers and the fate that awaits all those who reject it. Proverbs 1, starting at verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. And what does she say? Verse 22. She says, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my being wisdom's reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. Look at the next verse. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, we've heard that before, when distress and anguish come over you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Let me stop there for just a minute. This is wisdom talking. And God is saying, look, if you reject my wisdom, there may come a day when you're desperate for it, and my response to you will be, verse 28, again in Proverbs 1, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. Does that sound at all like a parallel to Romans 1:18 we just read? Sure it is. Sure it is. They have harvested what they have planted. I know you've heard this before, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. But someone will say, well, come on, Pastor, I mean, That's the godless people. That's the haters of truth. That's the lost. All of this applies to them. Well, you're right. Proverbs 1:20, verse 32, the passage we just read, is about them. And so is Romans 1:18-32. We know that. We know that carefully, easily, just with simple study of Scripture. We know Romans 1 is talking about them because it says so. In fact, the words them or they or their, T-H-E-I-R, is used no less than 21 times in those verses in Romans we read. Them, they, their. 21 times in those verses. Clearly, God is speaking of the lost. And so with that, we have a tendency to say, well, phew, I'm sure glad none of that applies to me. Wrong. Wrong. I know that because we finished with Romans 1:32, didn't we? Take a look at the next verse, Romans 2:1. We move forward in Romans and we see something very interesting. 21 times it has said them, they. Romans 2:1. Therefore, what we learned from Romans 1. Therefore, they are without excuse. Oh, it doesn't say that. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So the focus has changed. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is talking to the lost. Now he's talking to us. And that's why we need to look at Galatians this morning. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is all about them, no doubt. But don't miss the fact that it's all about us, too. Here is the basic principle of sowing and reaping, and it applies to everyone, all of us, saved and lost alike. Some examples. Back in Genesis 27, 28, and 29, we read the story of Jacob. Jacob's a con. He's a believer. He's a patriarch. But he's a con man, too. Trying to be. In order to receive the paternal blessing normally given to the eldest son, Jacob deceives his father Isaac by pretending to be Jacob's older son Esau. Remember, Jacob wanted the blessing, but Esau was entitled to it. So Jacob said, well, I'll just cheat and get it myself. In Genesis 27:12, Jacob says, I will be a deceiver. I will deceive my father. This isn't an accidental sin. This is planned and deliberate. I'm going to con the old man. That's what he says. And then he thought he got away with it. But, of course, he didn't. It took years. But God didn't forget. And if you don't think God has a sense of humor, see how he got back at Jacob. Years later, Jacob's uncle Laban did the same thing, exactly the same thing, to Isaac. He conned Isaac. Jacob thought he was getting Laban's younger daughter, the good-looking one, Rachel. But Laban gave Jacob his older daughter, apparently the homely one, Leah. Genesis 29. Jacob, who had worked for Laban under the idea that he would get the daughter he wanted, he'd worked for years, if I remember right. Jacob said to Laban, all right, I've done my job, I've fulfilled my duty, give me my wife, for my time is completed. Now it came about in the evening that Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob went into her. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Surprise! And Jacob said to Laban, why then have you deceived me? Had he been there, the Apostle Paul could have answered Jacob's question. Do not be deceived, Jacob. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Think about it. You've seen this principle in your own life, haven't you? Has an untruth ever come back to bite you? Don't tell me. If it has, you know it. If it hasn't, it will. And I think it'll be dealt with in your lifetime. Jacob learned that. Now, I suppose there's a possibility that God may not deal with it until eternity. That's possible. But in either case, he will deal with it. You understand that he must deal with it, don't you? You understand that his holiness demands that he deal with it. This is not optional for God. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely righteous. And oh yeah, he is not mocked. He will deal with it. Now, we heard the story about Jacob. In 1 Kings 21 and 22, we find the story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They wanted a man's vineyard. And since they were the king and the queen, they usually got what they wanted. But then the man, Naboth, didn't want to sell. So Jezebel, just take care of this, no problem. Jezebel had him murdered. And Ahab took the vineyard. Simple. Then God set the prophet Elijah on the king and told him this. 1 Kings 21:19. Elijah, by the way, had some courage. Elijah said to Ahab, "Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?" In other words, not only did you steal the man's land, you killed him to get it. Elijah goes on, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood too." I don't know how Ahab responded to that. Probably something like, yeah, right. And 3 years went by and nothing happened. Everything was good. Then in the midst of a battle, Ahab was wounded in his chariot. 1 Kings 22. And the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot and died that evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. And they washed the chariot that night by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs came and licked up Ahab's blood, according to the word of the Lord, says the scripture. Paul could have told him, "Do not be deceived, Ahab. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And lest anyone think Jezebel got away with it, got away with mocking God's law, well, she didn't quite make it either. 1 Kings 21. Elijah speaking now to Jezebel. This is 21 verse 23. "And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel." Sometime later, she was not a loved person, by the way. She was thrown from a high window. As the daughter of the king of Sidonia, she was entitled to an honorable burial. She didn't get it. She didn't get it. 2 Kings 9:35, "And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned to Jehu, the officer who had ordered them to go clean up the mess. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which is spoken by the servant Elijah. The dogs ate what was left of her." Do not be deceived, Jezebel. Now, those are examples from the Old Testament. The first applied to one of God's own, even one of the patriarchs. The second applied to two people who hated God. But it was the same principle, and it had the very same result. But what about the New Testament? Well, consider a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Saul became the Apostle Paul, and God would ultimately use him to write no less than 13 books of the New Testament. 14, if he wrote Hebrews, as many scholars believe he did. As a Pharisee before his conversion, Saul had sown some seed for which he would later be bitterly sorrowful. Stephen had told the Pharisees the truth about themselves, including Saul, and for that he would die. You remember Acts 7? And when they had driven Stephen from the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, Acts 8, verse 1, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. While watching Stephen die, Saul would not have imagined that less than 20 years later, while on the first missionary journey in the Galatian city of Lystra, he himself would be stoned for the name of Christ. Same reason that Saul was stoned to death. Saul would survive it, but apparently with a broken body. The prophet, or the Pharisee Saul, would become the Apostle Paul, and he would suffer the same fate that Stephen had suffered. Acts 14:19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. He must have been hurt pretty badly in that stoning pit. When they thought he was dead, they reached down, pulled out his body, and dragged it out of town and threw it outside the city. They assumed he was dead. And you know, he didn't just have a stubbed toe, he was hurt. God says to Paul, do not be deceived, I'm not mocked. Think about this for just a moment. It was about the time of Paul's stoning, shortly thereafter, that he wrote his letter to the Galatian churches. Galatians. We read that this morning, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, where Paul lays down this principle. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt when the Holy Spirit directed him to write those words? For whatever you sow, this you will also reap. Do you think maybe Paul remembered Stephen? Do you think maybe standing at that pit, watching the life crushed out of Stephen, maybe Paul remembered that? But there's more, and it's even worse. Remember the last verse of Romans 1, verse 32? Even if you don't do the sin, even if you don't do the sin, approving of it makes you guilty of it. Why? Well, it's because you already know right from wrong. You know the truth. You're a believer. The Holy Spirit has enlightened you. You know the truth. Ask yourself this. How can you, as a believer, possibly approve what you know God hates? Think about that. How, for example, can you be passive about abortion? God calls it murder. But, well, who am I to judge? How can you approve of what you know God hates? Romans 1:32, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Giving hearty approval, that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did as Stephen was being murdered. Paul wrote these words, Romans 1, 8 to 10 years after he wrote the Galatian letter, where the whole principle of sowing and reaping was laid out. Luke, the writer of the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, uses very similar words to describe Paul's actions, Paul's attitude at Stephen's stoning. And let's be clear. It says in Acts, Paul stood aside. He wasn't going to get his manicure nicked up on stones. I don't know. He wasn't going to handle the stones. He wasn't going to do it. But he would gladly take the cloaks and watch them of the guys who did it so they wouldn't get spattered with blood. Paul didn't do the sin, but Paul agreed with the sin. In fact, he gave it hearty approval, the scripture says. Years later, he confessed it himself. Acts 22:19. These are the words of a repentant sinner. 22:19, Lord, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. God already knew that, but it was good for Paul to get it off his chest, to confess it, wasn't it? You see it? Jacob, one of the patriarchs. Ahab and Jezebel, haters of God who lived in open rebellion against him. And even the Apostle Paul, God dealt with them all. Sowing and reaping is the principle that applies to each and every one of us. So take a moment and ask yourself, am I giving hearty approval to something I know God hates? You may not be directly involved in any open rebellion against God, but are there things you won't actively do and yet passively approve of in others? Don't answer, but think about it. Might this be an issue that needs your attention? You see the connection between doing what God hates and not doing what God hates and approving it in others? Either way, you're mocking God and you'll reap what you sow. Today, there is overwhelming pressure on all of us to be tolerant of every evil and perversion that comes down the pike. Isn't there? It's constant. And if you think it's hard on you, try being a child or a teenager. If you think you're struggling with pressures of this world, try being your kids or grandkids. I don't doubt for a moment the pressure on you guys up there comes from all directions, and it's worse than it comes on us. That's not an indictment. That's sympathy. Gradle, same thing. The pressures on you today are immense compared to the pressures on us when we were kids. And we can all remember them, and so you guys as well. Isn't it interesting that we're almost demanded to be tolerant of and even embrace homosexuality and homosexual unions, and to be tolerant of every form of evil? But at the same time, we're also supposed to roll over and play dead when Christian marriage is disdained and more young people are exposed to that all the time. Do you find it ironic that because of misguided tolerance today, we are called to respect Islam, but those who practice biblical Christianity are called agents of hate? Look, standing for the truth has never been easy, but it's getting harder all the time. Harder all the time. And us older folks are going to be gone from this world in a relatively short period of time, but you guys aren't. If the Lord doesn't come for us, this is the world you're inheriting. Yet regardless of how hard it may be and what it may cost you, there's a positive side to all of this. Would you go back to Galatians chapter 6 one more time, where we started? We've been talking about verse 7. A lot, quoting it a lot, going back to it again and again. But we also opened with verse 8. Here's the positive side to all of it. Galatians 6:8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but, capital B, the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap what? Eternal life." The good news for us today is found in the second part of that verse. We are enabled to sow to the Spirit because as Christians we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He's living in us. And we're capable of responding to the promptings of God. And when we do that, we are sowing to the Spirit. And when we sow to the Spirit, what did the verse just say, verse 8? You'll reap eternal life. You'll reap what you sow. But the main point this morning is that you and I, just like Jacob, just like Ahab and Jezebel, and just like Paul, and just like anyone else whom we see suffering the consequences of their sin, are simply confirming God's unalterable truth that everyone, without exception, will one day reap what they've sown. But again, someone says, well, hey, I'm saved. And you just read Galatians 6:8, and it says, I'm going to reap eternal life. I'm covered. That's what it says, and that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. Eternal salvation awaits every true Christian, and nothing can ever change that. But you can lose reward. You can lose reward. If we focus on the flesh, that is to say, if we center our lives on the temporal instead of the eternal, we are not sowing to the Spirit. At the judgment seat of Christ, each Christian will give the Lord Jesus an account of his or her life on this earth. Heaven or hell will not be the issue in question. For the Christian, that was settled at the cross of Calvary, wasn't it? What will be at issue at the judgment seat of Christ is how we lived our lives since our conversion. Did we sow to the flesh, or did we sow to the Spirit? It's a serious question, and we need to think about it. But for the believer, there is one great promise. I want to close by going to 1 John, all the way back towards Revelation. 1 John. Many of you in an early Bible study when you were new Christians probably were told to memorize this verse. 1 John 1:9. I think the first time Jenny and I went to a Bible study for new believers back in the 70s, the leader had us memorize this verse. 1 John 1:9. Whatever you do, remember it. It is a great promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a great promise. Don't forget it. Now stay there for just a moment in 1 John. We already know that we reap what we sow physically. That's a fact we all know. Heavy smokers eventually ruin their lungs, right? Heavy drinkers eventually ruin their stomachs or their livers. Illicit and indiscriminate activity in the sexual realm will lead to STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, eventually. Those who are careless fall through thin ice. Behind the wheel, they hit trees and other people. They break bones. And the list goes on and on. But we also reap what we sow spiritually. May God convict every one of us here this morning to live our lives focused on eternity. He's given us good seed. We've gotten good seed. May we sow it in Christian wisdom. When you're in 1 John 1, just turn one page to 1 John 2, verse 2:28. The Apostle John speaking to us, "And now, little children, abide in Him, live in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Do you want to see Him coming and try and hide? Listen, in that day, I want to be able to run to Jesus and hear Him say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. And may that be the desire of your heart as well. Father, it's a serious, serious business today. Reaping, sowing and reaping. Thank you for making it clear, Father, it doesn't just apply to the lost, it applies to us as well. Lord, help us to remember that you've given us the ability, the power, and the wherewithal to reap to the Spirit. The lost people can't do that. But you've made it possible for us to do it, Father. I pray that you would help us to do it regularly and consciously and deliberately and willfully all the time. Thank you for your word. As always, we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we thank you for making it clear to us what you expect of us. These aren't mysteries, are they, Lord? No, they're clear. They're clearly your will for our lives. Help us to obey you, Father. Break our pride. Humble us before your Son, that we might be more like him and less like the people we were. And we pray it all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.